Good morning. Chances are you have not used the word polytheism in a sentence in the last week. Am I right? How about a month? How about a year? Some of you think it's a form of plastic. Polytheism. Not a common word unless you're a person who reads theology or teaches or studies it, or philosophy perhaps. Maybe even history. You might see that word in a history book. Polytheism is when people worship a number of finite gods. In other words, gods that are not infinite, not all-powerful. Polytheism is when a person believes that there are many competing gods, so to speak. Sometimes they cooperate, sometimes they don't. But they each have a certain amount of power in their realm, whether their realm happens to be a particular country or a particular type of person or whatever. These gods have this power, this spiritistic power. And there are many of them, and you can choose the one you want or the ones that you want to worship. That's polytheism. As you probably know, it's a very ancient form of worship. It's a very ancient theology, if you want to call it that, the theology of polytheism. In the Greek world, they were very serious about worshiping the gods that they had. Socrates, the great Athenian philosopher from the 4th century B.C., was forced to commit suicide by drinking hemlock in 399 because he actually did not do sufficient worship of the Greek gods. Many people don't realize that that was one of the main reasons that they executed Socrates by their version of lethal injection. That was how they killed their political prisoners. They made them drink poison, and he did. And Plato tells us the story. He was his most famous pupil, tells us the story. And it was because of the pantheon of Greek gods, the polytheism. And Socrates did not really do enough homage to these Greek gods. That's why they put him to death. The whole concept of polytheism was extremely serious all through the ancient Greek world. And a great many myths were developed concerning the various things that the gods did. They were primarily human projections. I'll have you open your Bible here in a minute. I'm opening it just to look at something. But they were primarily humanized projections. In other words, the people who make up gods, almost, you've noticed this probably, if a person makes up a god, they make up a god that is pretty much a big one of them. True? Yeah. Because then it's easy to emulate, to copy that god. And then you also kind of know how they think. Since you molded them after you, you kind of know how they think. All the Greek gods were basically gigantic humans in that they had the same lusts, they had the same greeds, they had the same vices as humans. They were tricksters sometimes, they were petulant, they were easily offended. You never knew where you stood with these gods if you were a polytheist and you worshipped the Greek gods. Or the Roman gods, by the way, which were the Greek ones with new names. The Romans didn't invent a whole lot. They adopted everybody else's stuff and put a Latin name on it. And so they took the Greek gods, they became the Roman gods, same group. They adopted it as their religion. These Greek gods were essentially grandiose humans with a lot of power, but none of them were omnipotent. None of them were really the all-powerful one and only. And so they played them off against one another, and sometimes the Greek gods would pull tricks on people. For instance, there was a legend in Asia Minor around the town of Lystra that Zeus and Hermes. Now, Zeus was the chief of these gods, and Hermes was his messenger. These became Jupiter and Mercury in the Roman gods. They're the same guys, though. And Mercury was fast, and he was the runner. He was the communicator, right? But in the Greek term, it was Zeus and Hermes. Hermes, the communicator. And so there was a legend around Lystra that Zeus and Hermes showed up disguised one time, many, many, many years ago. They disguised themselves as beggars, and they went from house to house around Lystra and the surrounding villages to see if anyone would take them in, and no one did. They went to 1,000 houses, and no one took them in. They were a little peeved about this, until finally they came to an elderly couple without much money, and these people took them in, and at great personal cost, the legend says, they fed Zeus and Hermes, who were disguised as beggars. They were disguised as humans. And to reward this elderly couple, Zeus and Hermes turned their home into a giant, fabulous temple to Zeus and Hermes, of course. And the people themselves became the chief priest and the chief priestess of this temple. And then, a further honor, instead of dying, which they apparently were close to doing anyway, instead of dying, Zeus turned them into trees, which I'm not sure was an improvement, but it was supposed to be a good thing in the mythology. Turned them into trees so that they would live longer. I don't know if I'd rather live longer as a tree, but that was how the legend went. And then, because they were upset with 1,000 other homes, Zeus and Hermes went and destroyed them all. All 1,000 of them. See the petulance? You see how it's just exactly what a human being would do. You know, you're my friend, I'll give you anything. You're my enemy, I'll kill you. And I'll trick you, and I'll do those various things. See, this is very humanized stuff. It's an interesting thing, too, that a lot of times people look back at all of this, and they say to themselves, well, you know, kind of how silly it all is. Did they really believe in these mythological stories, these mythological gods? Oh, yes, they did. In fact, Christians who repudiated polytheism and said, we don't believe this, were accused of being atheists. That was actually the reason why so many Christians were killed in the second century, is they were accused of atheism. Atheism meaning they were monotheists instead of polytheists. They didn't believe in the Greek gods. So the Greeks said, well, you're an atheist, you don't believe in our gods. You won't even pick one, and we've got a lot to choose from. You don't want any of them. You believe there's only one God, so they called them atheists. Polycarp, who was a student of John the Apostle, was killed in 155. He was about 80 years old, middle of the second century. He had been a church leader and was a renowned Christian of his day. And he was finally arrested because he would not worship the polytheistic Greek gods of the time. And the Romans insisted that he do it, and he wouldn't. And so they arrested him. They took him to one of the local Colosseums and were going to burn him at the stake. And here he is. He's 80-some years old. And the governor says, look, you can save your life. All you have to do is say, away with the atheists. Meaning, away with the Christians. All you have to do is say, away with the atheists, and you will not burn today. And Polycarp looked at this crowd of people in this theater, you know, and thousands of them there to see his execution. And he said, that's all I have to say? Is away with the atheists? And he said, yeah, that's all I have to say. So he waved his arm like this, indicating the crowd that was sitting there, and he said, away with the atheists. And they burned him. Why? Why? They're very serious. They're very serious about this polytheism. And these Christians were so narrow-minded. They believed there was only one way. And they were not really very open to the idea of worshiping other gods, or pretending that other gods really were there, if you asked them. And that didn't go over well. You say, well, I'm sure this is all ancient history. Not exactly. As recently as 1974, a book was written urging polytheism seriously at the philosophical level in our country. A book by David Miller entitled The New Polytheism, Rebirth of the Gods and Goddesses, argues that polytheism is alive and well in contemporary society. He urges people in Western society to get in tune with the gods in order to liberate themselves to be the kind of people they really are. Miller believes that polytheism supplies, now listen very, very carefully. He believes that polytheism supplies the needed framework for a, quote, radically pluralistic society such as ours. End quote. Now, if that doesn't hit you, you're not paying attention to your culture. Up until the time I said pluralistic, I was using terms that we could stick way back in the first century. But when I use the term pluralistic, I'm using a sociological term that is a buzzword in our own culture right now in the 21st century. Pluralism has two manifestations. One is political. It's the idea that that you tolerate, don't persecute people for different political ideas or even different religious ideas. But there's another aspect to it. Religious pluralism is not quite the same as toleration. Religious pluralism is the idea that it really doesn't matter which person you worship, and you shouldn't tell anybody else that they're wrong. Now, this is a completely different message. As recently as 2 years ago, Diana Eck, who is the director, or was the director, I think she still is, of the Pluralism Project at Harvard Divinity School, a heavy hitter philosophically, religiously in our country, said it was time, and she said it up here at Corvallis, I've quoted her before, she said it was time that all, now listen carefully, all of our theisms should be recognized. What is that? That's polytheism. That is polytheism put into 21st century jargon. That's what it is. Let me make a statement here. Is this too philosophical for a Sunday morning, by the way? Okay, you guys are with me here. You've had enough coffee. You're on. Okay. Let me say something that you really need to think about. And I want you to really think about it. I'm not just preaching and firing off here. This, I want you to really consider this. If pluralism needs a philosophy or a theology, and people do need theologies, they need permission to do what they do mentally. If pluralism needs a theology, the only theology that will work is what? Polytheism. Plain old-fashioned, pagan polytheism, in which it doesn't matter which god you worship or whether you worship one and all. You could even get away with that in Rome. But you must not insist that you are right and that there's only one. And you mustn't insist that he ever became a human being. That was a big, big problem for the early Christians. If pluralism needs a theology, that theology has to be polytheism. It has to be a form of polytheism. And that's why books are being written on it, and that's why you are going to see, and you are seeing already, an increase in polytheism. That is why, as recently as this last week, we heard from the highest echelons of our government that you should pray in whichever house of worship was yours and to whichever god is yours. Now, I want you to imagine that being said 50 years ago in our country. It would have sounded very odd. And I'm not ragging on politicians. That's too easy to do. It's too easy to rag on people who are under pressure. And I'm not talking about that. I am simply making an observation about where we are and how we represent Christ in this culture. And it is a different culture than it was even 20 years ago. You need to be aware of it. And the difference can be identified as not simply pluralism, but religious pluralism. And when you hear that, I want you to understand that that's actually polytheism. It's different philosophies, different gods, and the insistence, the forced insistence, that if you claim to have the only way, you're the one who's really wrong. The argument itself is self-defeating when you really get down to a discussion with the person on the subject. It's more of a feeling than a true argument, because the person who says this actually believes that they really are right and you really are wrong, and it only takes a minute to figure out that everybody thinks they're right. Okay? But that doesn't alter the fact that in our culture, polytheism is actually, believe it or not, on the rise. It would be even more obvious if we were not such rationalists in our world. You know, not believing in the supernatural. Most of the intelligentsia doesn't believe in the supernatural. So they would not call it polytheism. But when you take a pluralist rationalist and you say you want a theology, that theology will be polytheism. That's what the articles are being written. That's why they tell you that Islam and Judaism and Christianity are all basically the same. when anybody who knows anything about them knows they can't possibly be the same. People tell you all religions point the same direction. No, they don't. They point in opposite directions. And every one of them is mutually exclusive. Polytheism is on the rise. It will continue to be on the rise. And I'm going to say something odd. You're not going to believe me, but I'm going to say it. I am not bothered by this because I think it's a great opportunity for the gospel. And I'll tell you why. Turn to Acts chapter 14. We see the gospel in the context of polytheism beginning in Acts chapter 14. This is not just old stuff, this is current stuff. The world is making a complete turn back to the way things were. Solomon was right, there's nothing new under the sun. On Paul's first missionary journey, we're studying the book of Acts. We get to Acts 14, beginning in verse 8. We're about in the middle of this two-year first journey he took, and he's up in Asia Minor, and amazingly, he's up in Lystra, where that little legend I told you about took place, where the legend was supposed to have taken place, up in Lystra. That's where he is. He and Barnabas have been kicked out of Pisidian Antioch and Iconium, and they get chased out of one town. They make a bunch of converts. And then they get chased out of town, they go to the next town, make some more converts, preaching Christ. They usually start with a synagogue, talk to people who know a little about the Lord, and then talk to as many Gentiles as want to hear. However, when they get to Lystra, beginning in verse 8 of chapter 14 of Acts, they get to Lystra, there apparently is not a synagogue there, because it doesn't say that he goes to one. Apparently he's doing some open-air proclamation. He's talking to people in the open air. And in the process, he sees a man, and he heals him, very similar to Acts chapter 3, where Peter and John did the same thing in front of the temple. And it's such a dramatic healing that it has this huge impact, but he is dealing now not with Jewish people, not with people who knew the law, understood the word of God or anything. He's now dealing with polytheists, old-fashioned Greek and Roman polytheists. That's who's in this town, and that's their background. And he's been doing open-air work with them, and an amazing thing takes place that shocks Paul and Barnabas, really surprises them, and frightens them to a great extent. Let's have a look at what happens. First, I need to find Acts chapter 14. Okay. Acts chapter 14, verse 8. At Lystra, there was sitting a certain man without strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. Now, that Luke is a doctor. He wants us to know this guy was not ambulatory, right? He says it three different ways. This is a man who's not walking on his own, and so what's going to happen is a true miracle. That's what he's getting at. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he fixed his gaze upon him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leapt up and began to walk. Now, this is just like what happened in Jerusalem. But if you remember from Acts 3 in Jerusalem, do you remember what they did when this happened? Everybody was amazed. Everybody was shocked. And they stood around and they listened to Peter and John explain how Jesus was the Messiah, using biblical references, biblical background to people who understood the Bible, understood the Old Testament. And the big connection was, in those days, in Jerusalem when this happened, the big connection was, is he really the Messiah? Because they had this huge backlog of theological understanding from the Old Testament. And this guy was healed. It was obvious a work of God. This was not something that someone could do without God's power. So they talked about the Messiah, and they did this Bible study. That is not what happens among the polytheists. This happens, this huge thing takes place. In verse 11, and when the multitude saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice and they said in the Lyconian language, which is their own dialect. Paul probably didn't understand it. He knew Greek, Hebrew, Latin, and maybe a couple other languages. Lyconian was an odd little language just in their area. And they said, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." What do you think they were thinking? Huh? Last time we had a couple of gods here, Zeus and Hermes. We insulted them, and they burned a bunch of our houses, we hear, from the mythology. We're not going to let that happen again. We're going to do something to honor these two gods. And you see, what they did is they took the gospel that Paul had been talking about, and they immediately inserted it into their worldview and interpreted it only through their worldview. And they were completely off about it. The Jewish worldview was correct, and when they would begin to speak of Christ in that context, the Jews had theological questions that made them very angry. But they understood some things these polytheists had no concept of. And so these guys the only thing they know to do is, this is a great miracle, the gods are among us, it must be Zeus and Hermes. And they think that Barnabas is Zeus, verse 12, they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes. because Paul was the talker, right? So Hermes, Mercury, the talker, the communicator. Verse 13, and the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, that's from the outside to the main gates of the city, and they wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. And this didn't happen in a minute. This took a while. This guy got healed. No doubt Paul kept explaining the gospel for however long it took, but the word went out. Crowds were gathering. And around the edge of the crowd, people would run out. They went out to the temple of Zeus, which was out there, and they said to the Zeus priest, hey, there's been this humongous miracle. The Zeus priest goes, whoa, my mythology says that the gods did this one time. I don't want to miss the boat. I don't want to be the Zeus priest that insults Zeus. So he gets a couple of oxen and a bunch of garlands, and they start moving them there, you know, and the people are, well, all this is taking place while Paul's talking. Well, he doesn't know what's going on. They're speaking Lyconian. Paul's speaking Greek, and they're listening to the Greek. They were all bilingual, at least. But the Lyconian stuff's going around the edges, and Paul's not picking up on it. Finally, somebody says, you know what? They got a couple of oxen out there with flowers on them. They're going to kill them, and they think you're Zeus. And Paul's eyes gets just, you are kidding me. Now, he's a guy who knows idolatry. He knows what God does to idols. Is this connecting? And he's not superstitious, but he's very serious about not worshiping idols. And now he is one. Now, you've got to get a picture for just how weird and horrible this would be to Saul of Tarsus, Paul the Apostle, and Barnabas. And so they are freaked by this situation. Verse 14, when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard about it, they tore their robes. That's what you do if you've sinned against God or there's idolatry going on. You tear your robes, see? And they rushed out into the crowd and they cried out, men, why are you doing these things? You can see them looking around and all these Lyconians going, what do you mean? You're Zeus, right? We're going to kill this cow for you. You know, it's kind of cool. He says, you can't do that. We are men of the same nature as you. Verse 15. And we're preaching this good news. Read good news there. We use the term gospel in a technical way. But he just uses the term good news, basically. Now, we're giving you guys good news in order that you should, now look at this, turn from these vain things. Empty, foolish, really. They're not giving you what they think you are, what you think they are. These empty things. And he gestured to the cows and the Zeus priest and the polytheism. You know, we came here to tell you good news that you shouldn't waste your time with this foolishness, this polytheism, say. Turn from these vain things, he says, to a living God, to a real God, to the real one and only God, of course, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. You know what's so interesting about that? Is he's quoting Psalm 146, verse 6. But he doesn't tell them that's what he's doing. And you know why he doesn't tell them that's what he's doing? Because they wouldn't understand it if he told them. What they know about the scripture would fit on the point of a pin. They don't know anything about the scripture. He still uses it, but he just paraphrases it. Actually, it's almost a literal from the Septuagint version. He paraphrases it to them. And let me just a little reminder. When you're talking to people who have no idea anything about Christianity or the scriptures, nothing. They don't know anything about it. You don't have to say where a verse comes from. Sometimes just quoting it and not even saying the Bible says. Just saying, well, you know, we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, don't you think? Well, now, you're quoting Romans 3:23, but you don't have to say it. And sometimes if you do say it, it's going to confuse the issue because what they think about the Bible might not be very good. But you quote something that's true and suddenly some light comes through it. You don't always have to remember where the verse is. Is this good news? Yeah. Yeah, because you can't remember where the verses are sometimes. But some really good thing comes into your mind, right? And you want to say it, say it. That's all right. Especially if you're talking to a person who doesn't know the Bible very well. You don't have to do a Bible study. If you're talking to people who know the Bible, you should be able to handle it. But if you're talking to people who are polytheistic, pluralistic, New Age, don't care, and you're in a serious discussion with them, you can just simply speak, and it will still have an impact. In fact, that's what Paul does. And he goes on, verse 16, and in the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways. He let them go off on their own, but he did not leave himself without a witness. in that he did good and he gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. What's he appealing to? He's appealing to what theologians call general revelation, meaning the general look at the creation will tell you there is a God. Most people will realize, unless they've been taught not to, and you have to sustain this kind of teaching to make it work, unless they've been taught not to, most people will automatically look at the world and say, this is too amazing to be an accident. You have to have that actually removed from your head by systematic, constant teaching. And in the minute you stop hearing that brainwashing, by the way, you will eventually revert back to the idea that this doesn't look like an accident after all. And the reason for this is in Romans 1, Paul explains very clearly that God has put the knowledge of himself in terms of its generic sense, general revelation. He says he's put it in the hearts of people. And he says there's plenty to see in the world that should indicate to you that there's a God. Now, it's interesting. Watch what Paul is appealing to that with these pagans. He's not opening a scroll and reading or memorized work from the Old Testament and doing a Bible study with them like he did with the Jews up in Iconium or in Pisidian Antioch. You guys following this? You see the difference with what he does here? It's an interesting glimpse into how he deals with Gentiles. And we see it again in chapter 17. He appeals to them. He still tells them the truth, but he doesn't start with the Old Testament Bible study. He appeals to them based on general revelation. He says, look around. Because the reason for this is he always starts where you are. He starts with where people are. If they don't know anything about specific revelation, the Scripture, or the Lord Jesus, or the covenants, or anything, they don't know anything about that, they at least should know, and God holds us responsible. They should at least know that you look around at this and you think, somebody must have made this. Exactly. That's called general revelation. It's a general idea that when you look at the world, there's the idea of God is really there. Not enough to save you, but it's enough to point you in the right direction. Make sense? Raise your hand. Does this make sense? Okay. Now that's what he's doing with these guys. Very different way. They're wanting to kill. The cow is still mooing there. You know, this bull that they're going to kill is just mooing, and he's going, don't kill that thing, man. Don't do this. We're here to give you good news. There is a God. It ain't about this bull here. It's not about this mythology that you got going, the polytheism. Verse 18, even saying these things, they with difficulty restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. You imagine the debrief after this one. Whew, that was a close one, Paul. Man, I didn't know we were going to do this. We came out here. Can you believe it? Write that in your journal. It's going to make a great slideshow at the old missionary conference back at Antioch.
This is where they tried to sacrifice stuff to us.
Now, interestingly, this is all going on, and it probably took a little while for it to all develop, and all people had been hearing the gospel. But, verse 19, the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. And do you know how far away that is? By the time they get to Lystra, those guys from Antioch, Pisidian Antioch, remember, they'd come over 100 miles on foot. And Iconium, another 30 miles. See, 80 miles from Pisidian Antioch to Iconium, another 30 miles from Iconium to Lystra. What would motivate people to go on foot? I mean, that's a lot of work. It's a lot of hassle. You got to quit your work at home. You're losing income. And it's costing you to travel, and it's a lot of work, and it's not a lot of fun. And they came specifically to kill Paul and Barnabas. Why? Hold that thought. We'll talk about it in a minute. They come and they win over the multitudes. They probably told them something like, you don't want these guys in your town. Now, these are Jewish guys. Now, these guys know the theology. They are not polytheists. And they come in, but they influence the polytheists, who are easily influenced, by the way. If you don't stand for something, you fall for anything, and the polytheists were easily influenced. The crowds were easily swayed by these guys. And they probably said something like, get these guys out of town, they're going to be bad for your business. I mean, they believe in just one God and so on. And kind of move the crowd against Paul and Barnabas. Well, they stoned Paul. Doesn't say what happened to Barnabas. And I don't know if Paul might have asked him after this was over, where were you? But that's another question. They stoned Paul, they dragged him out of the city, and they thought he was dead. That means he either was dead or he was in a coma. Some people think that this is a point at which he may have had the experience he relates in Corinthians, where he says that he saw heaven. Some people think maybe it happened here. He does tell the Corinthians that he was stoned and beaten and so on, and this is the point at which he was stoned. They just started throwing the biggest rocks they could swing, and until he was unconscious, bleeding, broken, and they thought he was dead. And they drug him out of the city and left him there. Meanwhile, the disciples had kind of gathered around him. I mean, they were dispersed by this mob action. And then as time went by, they come and gather around him. They look at him. They think he's dead, but he sits up. Now, that's an amazing scene. They stood around him, and he arose and entered the city. Now, Luke just writes this here, you know, but put yourself in the situation. Here's your leader. You're thinking, what in the world's going on here? How? What are we going to do now? And all of a sudden, he just goes, oh. Well, Barnabas, how do you think that went? You know? Maybe we should try a different approach. They were amazed that he was even alive. And notice he goes back into the city. Would you be... I mean, I'm thinking, excuse me? I'm thinking, I'd be saying, is there a KOA campground someplace between here and home? Because I am out of here. I would be thinking that. He turns around and as he goes back into the city. Then the next day he goes on to Derbe, which is the next town. And they preached there and a bunch of people got saved. I guess it's important to listen to a guy who's all broken and everything. And he comes in, he says, I've come here to tell some good news to you about eternal life. And everybody says, yeah, and he was dead yesterday. You should have seen him, you know. I mean, this can have an impact. It's just amazing. They preached the gospel in Derbe, verse 21, and made many disciples. And then look at this. They turned around and went back through Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. Instead of taking the highway further around Asia Minor and then down into Syrian Antioch, their hometown, instead of going that way, they turned around after spending however much time here, quite a while probably, a few weeks anyway, and they went right back through these same towns, strengthening the brethren. Look at this. Strengthening the souls of the disciples, verse 22. Encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Well, hope to shout. I mean, here's a guy who's still got bruises on him. And he comes back to town. Now, let me make note. He did not come back and do any more crusades. He did not come back and do any open air stuff. Didn't go to the synagogue. What he did is he came back and talked to the Christians who now had been saved through this very expensive ministry. From a personal standpoint, it cost Paul a lot to plant the gospel in these towns, but a church was planted in every one of them. So he comes back because he knows these are young Christians and they need to be strengthened, sterizo, to be made strong. And this is almost a technical term for Paul when he gets around Christians. His desire is that they be made strong in the faith. He wants them to grow. And then he used another great word, encouragement. It's the word for the Holy Spirit's work. Parakaleo, to come alongside. He came alongside these people and he encouraged them and he said, listen, I never said it was going to be easy. Through much trouble. Tribulation is another Bible word, kind of, but the Greek word means simply trouble, stress, pressure, bad stuff happening to us. He says, listen, I never told you it'd be easy to be a Christian. I just told you it would work and you'd live forever and you will. But I never told you you wouldn't have pressure, you wouldn't have tribulation. And in this case, he means persecution. It's not always persecution, but it's something that pushes against you when you're trying to walk with God. He said, I told you, I warned you, and now look at my scars. Incidentally, these are the Galatian churches. Read Galatians sometime. Because he writes it probably within the next year or so after he leaves here. And we'll see more about that as the time comes up, but... He says of himself there, he says, don't let anybody rag on me because I bear on my body the brand marks, also rendered scars. It's the Greek word stigmata. There was a movie called Stigmata recently. I didn't see it. It looked horrible. But I was interested in the Greek name, stigmata. It means scars, but specifically in the New Testament period, it meant branding scars. Paul said, you see these scars? They're the brand marks for the fact that I belong to Jesus, and I am proud of them. Isn't that amazing? So he went back to strengthen the brothers and sisters, and his scars were healing as he went back through there. He wrote back to them later, and he says, you know the scars I have, the stigmata that I have as a result of preaching the gospel to you. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church. Now, these are folks who've been Christians probably less than a year, maybe less than 6 months. Some of them are Jewish, so they know some theology. They're Jewish Christians. But it's a pretty there's nothing else he can do. He takes the best leadership he's got at the time, and he puts them in charge. And he trusts God with them. That's an amazing thing. He plants a real church, puts leaders in there, and moves on. And he commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. They prayed and fasted over him, prayed for him, and then commended him to the Lord. This all took some time. And then they passed through Pisidia, Pamphylia, preached at Perga, Attalia. And Luke goes real fast now. He could tell a story about each of these cities. But he goes fast. And sailed back to Antioch, arrived back at Antioch, tell the story, verse 27. Spent a long time with the brothers, verse 28. Back home, trip over, show the slides. And when he got back home, everybody was excited about it and happy that the gospel had been opened up to these Gentiles. Yeah, you want to talk Gentiles. Man, I talked about Gentiles. They were going to kill this bull right there in front of me, and I was going to be Zeus. You? Zeus? You got to be kidding me. You know, great stories. And they were excited that Gentiles were hearing this. Okay, let me ask you some questions. Sometimes a good way to study the Word of God is to ask questions. Why did this happen? Why did that happen? Why did they do this particular thing? There's a lot of questions we could ask that I don't have time to ask. Like, why did they make a sacrifice? Why do people always think they have to make a sacrifice? I don't have time to go there. You just cogitate on that. But I'm going to ask three questions that I hope will open it up. First of all, why does Paul change his approach with the polytheists as opposed to the Jews? Why does he... His preaching is completely different. I mean, not different in the sense that it's a different message, but his opener is different. The way he appeals to them is different. And the answer is because, as I mentioned before, you have to start where people are. And the really basic reality of God is that there is one. Now, you don't have to prove that to a Jew. That's why he didn't bother with starting with monotheism with the Jews. They were already monotheists. He started with covenant work with them when he says, remember the covenant. And he started talking to them. They knew that. But when you're talking to people who are polytheists, and that's in our culture, pluralists, people who sometimes have no idea at all, you know what? Sometimes the very best thing to do is just start with plain old monotheism. And jot down Romans 1, 18 to 22. Because that's what he holds us accountable for. Even a polytheist is expected to know that there's a God. Even a polytheist is expected to know that there's a supreme... He even talks about his eternal nature. You should be able to see that from what is created. You should be able to look at it and say, man, this is bigger than anybody like me could ever have made. And actually, in Romans 1, Paul uses that as the main indictment against polytheism and against idolatry. He calls it idolatry. He says that's the main argument is you know better than to do this, and you do it anyway. You do the polytheism thing anyway, and you know better. How do they know better? Paul says in verse 22 of Romans chapter 1, he says, because I've put my enough knowledge in them to that they know I'm here, and they should be able to look at the creation. So the reason he changes his approach is because sometimes you need to when you're talking to people. You can't use the same little tract every time you talk to somebody, especially not in a pluralistic culture. You got to kind of find out where they are and then speak to who they are. Here's another question. Why did the Jews want to kill Paul? They came a long way, cost a lot of money, a lot of effort was put into this. I mean, would you do that? Would you think it's so important that you had to walk 100 miles, spend your own money, and try to have somebody killed by mob action in another town? Now, think about this. From their perspective, they were doing what was right. It was completely wrong. We know that. But think about their perspective. They understood something. And that's why they did what they did at great personal expense. Something that we do not understand, something that actually we need to understand. What they understood was, if Jesus Christ is who he says he is, if what Paul says about him is true, old-fashioned Judaism is out. And so was everything else. And they knew this better than any of the polytheists. Because they knew enough to know there is only one God. And they knew enough to know that if Jesus Christ is who he says he is, this is the most dangerous and radical message we have ever heard. And if we don't change the way we're doing what we're doing, then we're going to be out of God's will, if this message is true. Now let me say something. Even though I know and you know that what they did was wrong and they went and tried to have Paul killed, we could learn a lot from their reasoning. Because in our culture, which is polytheistic and pluralistic and growing ever more that way, we would tend to say, who cares? And that's our problem. Because if you don't know that ultimate truth matters and you don't know that there's a God and he does care what you think about him, then you're worse off than these guys who tried to kill Paul. At least they did understand that this is important stuff. And we don't even understand that in a post-Christian pluralistic society where the only thing that really matters is your next meal and how much money you're making. And these people, the reason they went so far to do such damage, and we say, well, what a horrible thing to do, we got to understand our answer to them isn't pluralism. Our answer is no, the gospel's true. And that's why they understood that if it is true, it's dangerous, and they tried to stamp it out. They at least had the presence of mind to know how powerful this message was. And that's something our culture is not understanding. Here's another question. Why does Paul want to keep doing this? Did you ever wonder? I mean, here he is. He's stoned in the wrong, you know, I mean, with rocks stoned. And he's gets up and he goes back into this town, goes on to Derbe, turns around and goes back to these places. Why does he want to do this? Why does he not just catch the Roman highway, best highways in the world, catch the Roman highway and walk all the way back to Antioch and say, we did our job. We preached the gospel. We planted the churches. We appointed the elders. Why does he go back? Well, remember, it took a while. There's probably months involved here. He goes back and preaches at new places and so on. His scars are healing up and everything. Why? It's deceptively simple. Is it because he had courage? Oh, yeah, I'm sure he had courage. Is it because the Lord told him he needed to do this? Yeah, I'm sure. Is it because he knew that Christians needed to be strengthened? Of course, that was all true. But you want to know the really true basic answer to why he kept signing up for more trouble? Because the gospel's actually true. That's all there is to it. It's really true. And you know, sometimes we talk in the book of Acts, we're studying the book of Acts, but we're also learning advice about how to communicate and represent Christ in our world. Did you know that sometimes just the simple statement of saying, you know what, the gospel's really true, making eye contact with a friend over a cup of coffee or a cup of tea or at the water cooler or whatever, when you have a moment and it's a serious moment, and you know you have those with friends, there are serious moments where news comes up and you go, oh my, and you're both looking at each other, and this is a non-Christian you're talking to, maybe a polytheist or a pluralist or a somethingist, and you're a Christian, and you say, you know, my hope is in Jesus Christ, because you know what? The gospel's true. And a person might listen to that and say, oh, you know, sometimes people ask me why I'm in the ministry. They find out I'm in a minister, you know, if they don't know, I'm someplace else. Around here, people kind of know. But if I'm in another context, you know, and talk and everything. And I had one guy, I was at a party one time, and the guy asked me what I did. You know, and it was not a Christian gathering. And he asked me what I did, and I said, I'm a minister. And he said, why? And it kind of slipped out, you know. Why? I mean, how did you get into that line of work? You know, because people wonder what in the world would induce a person who might otherwise make a decent life for himself in the world to become a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I found, you know, the best answer to that is, and I think I used it at this particular party, I said, because the gospel's true. Guy looked at me. Oh. Yeah. See, the point is simple. It's deceptively simple. I mean, I'm thinking, well, I better get out my diploma and show him. I better get out my Bible and wow him with a Greek or Hebrew word. I better say something that is, you know, it's going to pierce this guy's armor. No! The simple reality is, and sometimes all you need to say, the gospel's really true, you know. Oh. And you might not need to say anything more than that in order to represent Jesus at any given moment. Let me give you some advice in closing. Five pieces of advice. So you may not think we're really closing yet, but we will. Five pieces of advice, and I'll run through it. We're almost done. You're in a pluralistic setting. You are in a polytheistic world that will become more so that way. But as I told you before, I'm not personally depressed about this. Let me give you some advice about how to deal with it. Number one, get used to being in the minority. I mean that really seriously. Get used to being in the minority. Some Christians are so freaked out by the fact that they find out a lot of people around them aren't Christians. And they've been lulled to sleep thinking that this is a Christian culture. Folks, it hasn't been a Christian culture. Never really was as Christian as some people think it was. There's always been tension. There's always been people, pluralism, and or at least pagan ideologies have been around all along. And you were in the minority, you just didn't know it. You need to get used to that idea. It's okay. A lot of Christians do their best work when they're outnumbered, because they usually will pray more at that time. And so get used to the idea of being in the minority if you're a committed believer. I mean, you really are a true believer in Jesus. And you've got the Spirit of God, and you are representing Jesus Christ. You will be in the minority. That's not bad. That is not bad. How many light bulbs does one room need? Right? So the Lord, He spreads us out, and we will be in the minority. Get used to that idea. Don't expect it to be otherwise, and don't let it freak you out. Because it's pretty normal. It was always true in the early centuries, when Christianity was doing its best work, by the way. A lot of its best work. Here's the second piece of advice. When you're talking in this culture, in a pluralistic culture, start with the existence of God when you're talking to pluralism. Just start with the existence of God. Sometimes you shouldn't open your Bible with some people, because the minute you whip out that Bible, they're going to shut their brains off. They've been taught not to trust it. So sometimes the best thing to do is have it in your mind and simply say, you know, I'll tell you, I discovered, here's a line that you can use, I use sometimes, I discovered that there is a God and it's not me. And that's the beginning of wisdom. Truly, that's what the Bible says anyway. You're almost quoting Proverbs 1:7 when you say that. But when you say it that way, you know, I'll tell you what changed my life. I discovered there is a God and it's not me. You're starting with monotheism. And you can even do what Paul does right here. I looked around at the world and I said, you know what? I've been told this is an accident, but I don't believe it. And you know something else? 98% of the world doesn't believe it's an accident. Most people believe in God, statistically, throughout the globe and throughout history. I've been taught that it was a big accident, but I look around and, man, I don't think it's an accident. I don't think I'm an accident. I think there's a God. And you know, that kind of, you say, well, that doesn't sound very witnessy. Good. Good. Just say, you know, I believe in God. Start with monotheism. When you're in a pluralistic deal, do what Paul does. Start with God and then see where the discussion goes, because you've got more to say than that, but start there. Here's another thing, piece of advice. Do not negotiate the exclusiveness of the gospel. You notice Paul says, we came to tell you good news to turn from these empty things. It's not, we brought more good news for your religious smorgasbord. Would you like a little bit of our stuff to go along with your stuff and put it all together and make all kinds of stuff? No. He said, your stuff is really bad for you. It's the wrong stuff. This is what's going on here. This is the only truth. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Now, here's where the pressure will be all of your life. All of your life, as you bear witness of Jesus, in our culture in the 21st century, the pressure will be to remove the exclusiveness of the gospel. I promise you, this is where the catcher's going to be. They'll let you believe in the resurrection. They'll let you believe in anything you want to believe in. But when you say this is the only way, that will get you in trouble right there. And so, therefore, do not budge on that issue. Say, look, I respect you as a person. I care about you. And I'm not ragging on your tradition, but I am telling you this. Only one person ever came back from the dead. And if he says this, I'm trusting him. He says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No, John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me. Nobody. Not some people do. Nobody does. And the exclusiveness is really going to be the watershed issue in your lifetime. So don't negotiate it. Be kind and gentle. Be diplomatic as you can, but don't negotiate the exclusiveness of the gospel. Just advice for working in a pluralistic setting. Well, when you don't negotiate the exclusiveness, here's the next piece of advice. Be prepared for opposition. Now, you probably won't get rocks literally thrown at you and drug out of town dead. Okay, that's probably not going to happen. But you know, you'll take opposition. When I say be prepared, I do not mean walk around with a chip on your shoulder waiting for somebody to say something bad about you as a Christian. Get that out of your mind. No chips on our shoulders. When I say prepared, I mean have an answer. Have an answer. 1 Peter 3:15, have an answer for people who ask you about the hope that's within you. In other words, think ahead. When a person says, I don't believe in God, what will I tell them? I do. I believe in God. Or, why don't you believe in God? That's a good question. In other words, have a response when you get in these discussions. Think about it ahead of time. That's be prepared. Because it will be, you will get opposition. So what? I mean, actually, that means you're getting into something meaty. That means you're actually struck a chord. You're actually communicating. Nothing is worse than talking to a person who keeps agreeing with everything and you know they're not. Come on, get with it. Argue with me, all right? Come on, let's talk about reality here. One of us is right and one of us is wrong. I think you're wrong. Let's talk. You say, can I say that to people? Well, you can if you know them well and if you're not impolite and you're not rude to them and you got a relationship and you can actually say, look, I don't hate you. But let's talk about our ideas. I want to discuss this a little because this is heavy stuff. You know, you just say it that way to people. You will be opposed. You will be opposed, and you need to know that. So prepare ahead of time about what kind of answers you want to give. Be prepared for opposition. And finally, here's the last piece of advice. Trust the Lord in all of this. You notice how when they left them, verse 23, they commended them to the Lord. In whom they had believed. Trust the Lord. He knows what he's doing in this person's life. Sooner or later, you're going to have to let go and believe that God can handle that person's discipleship. Sooner or later, you're going to have to let go and believe that God can handle that person's discipleship. After just a few months, Paul said, you trusted God. I've got to leave. I left you with as much teaching as I could give you. I know the Lord is faithful. He'll take care of you. And he didn't apologize for that and didn't feel guilty. He went ahead and walked away. Trust God when you're involved in sharing Christ. Because he's doing more today than ever before in human history. You guys, listen, we talk about opposition and polytheism and all this stuff. It's not depressing. More people are coming to Christ today than ever before because the gospel is true. And even though there's a lot of opposition, so what? Gospel does its best work on the street corner in the marketplace of ideas. Right there. So bring on the polytheism. Let's talk. Let's get it out there. Trust the Lord. Trust the gospel. Don't run away and say, oh, this guy is following. All of us Christians need to get together and never leave the building. That's not going to work. Do what they did. Trust the Lord. It's actually good news we have. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the goodness that you supply to us. And Lord, you're the one that ultimately brings about the change in people's hearts. We know that. But we want you to use our minds, and we want to be flexible in a world filled with pluralism and polytheism. We want to be useful. So please enable us, give us wisdom from passages like this and from one another as we pray together, talk together, that we might effectively represent the truth of who Jesus is. We thank you, Lord, for the glory of grace and the truth that we can be saved, that we will have eternal life with you. It's wonderful, Father. It is so wonderful to know these things. In Jesus' name, amen.